Good morning. We're so happy to have all of you with us this morning. We have an incredible number present with us, number of visitors, and we are so thankful that you are here. And we are glad that you have taken the opportunity to come and be with us. And our prayer is that you will find our time, your time with us to be beneficial, and that you will want to come back and be with us every opportunity that you have. If you haven't already, if you are visiting, we would ask you to take one of our visitor's cards and fill it out. And if you didn't fill one out earlier and place it in the basket when they were passed, you can just leave it on your pew. And we will pick those up after services. But we want you to know that we're so glad that you are here. I even have some family that's here from out of town that I haven't seen in a while, and I'm glad to see them as well as others. And you have brightened our day by coming and being with us. This morning we're going to resume and conclude our study of the book of James, and so if you will be turning to James chapter 5, and we're going to have our final installment of the series we began a few months ago called Common Sense Christianity. And for those who haven't been here, we have been discussing the book of James from the standpoint of the practical wisdom that it provides. Many have described it to being similar to the Proverbs of the Old Testament, and how that Solomon, in all of the divine wisdom with which he had been blessed, provided by inspiration all of those tidbits and nuggets of wisdom that we have been gleaning from for ages and ages now. The book of James does much of the same with regard to practical wisdom concerning New Testament Christianity. It gives us the common sense, practical points that we need to take away in order to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And this morning we turn our attention to that final section of James 5, verses 7 through 20. And we begin our thoughts by realizing that in life there are really two main categories of relationships that we have the opportunity to both enjoy and to nurture and to cultivate and to enjoy the blessings that are involved therein. And those two general categories are relationships of an earthly nature and relationships of a heavenly nature. Or you might say relationships that are physical, relationships that are spiritual. James 5, verses 7 through 20 gives us two practical points that apply to the nurturing and the cultivation of both of those types of relationships. Because in these verses, James is going to discuss the necessity of being given to patience and prayer. Now you see, patience touches upon those relationships that are earthly. Prayer touches upon those relationships that are heavenly. And we find them in their respective categories to be of the utmost necessity as, again, we enjoy and nurture and cultivate those relationships. As we begin this morning, let's read James 5, verses 7 through 20, and see exactly what it is that James has to say, and then we'll go back and we'll study these verses in the context in which they are given. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. And behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. And brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. It is the case, I believe, that in the lives of the masses of the population of this world, that the value of patience and prayer are never fully realized because they will not give themselves to it. You see, the Bible reveals so much with regard to the blessings that are available through the avenue of patience and the blessings that are made available through the avenue of prayer. And we read about them and we believe in them and we know that they're there. But until we experience them through the process of working patience and having an active prayer life, we can never fully comprehend the vastness of the blessings and the glories that can be experienced by that. Now, I want us to keep in mind as we begin our study of these verses this morning, the context in which James is writing this. A couple of weeks ago, we studied verses 1 through 6, and we talked about how that James is, of course, writing to Christians. And in those first 6 verses of chapter 5, he wrote to Christians from the standpoint of encouraging them to withstand the oppression of wealthy individuals who would oppress them based upon their wealth and upon their status. Now, he's addressing the same audience. And what he's doing is that he is explaining to them as they endure this oppression, again, the value of prayer and patience, and he encourages them to practice each, both in, again, their relationship with mankind, the earthly relationship, and their relationship with the God of heaven, the spiritual relationship, and ultimately, the greatest and most important of all. First of all, this morning, as we study these two, let's first see James discuss the value of patience. Now, it was likely the case that facing what these Christians had faced, that they were looking with great anticipation for the coming of their Lord. And I imagine that might be the case for two reasons, mainly. One, when the Lord came again, they realized that the suffering that they currently had to endure would be abated. It would be gone. No man is going to be able to render upon us persecution once this life is over. And when the Lord comes back, all of that suffering, all of that sorrow, all of that pain will be gone. And these Christians were enduring a great deal of it, not only at the hand of those such as James addressed in verses 1 through 6, but we understand the extreme persecution that Christians in the first century were facing even in this time. And so I have no doubt that in their minds they look forward to that end, realizing when that end comes, suffering will be extinguished. It will be gone, never to return again to those that have lived righteously in Christ Jesus. A second reason, perhaps, that they look forward to that coming of their Lord might be that at that time they knew that justice would be rendered upon those who had oppressed them, and that they would have to pay for the terrible things that they had done and the terrible things that they had made these Christians endure. But James exhorts them in the midst of all of these emotions and all of these feelings that they had to abide with patience. Because in all things, God works on His own time. It is not uncommon, both in Scripture as well as in our own personal lives, to see individuals and maybe even to fall into lapses where we ourselves are impatient. We know things should be a certain way. We want them to be a certain way. We want God to do something about it. And yet, in the way in which we want Him to work anyways, He doesn't. And we become impatient. The Bible testifies to us, though, that in every event of human history in which God has acted, He has never acted based upon man's timetable. God works upon His own. And thus the clear principle that is applied from Genesis to Revelation is the necessity, both in the days of the patriarchs, in the days of Mosaic mandate, as well as today as we live as children of God, as Christians, we see throughout the Bible testify the necessity of patience. Notice just a few examples in the New Testament alone of where patience is both instructed, encouraged, and even commanded of those who would live godly. Titus 2 verse 1, Paul would instruct Titus to follow after patience. In 2 Peter 1, 5 and 6, Peter would counsel those to whom he wrote to add to your faith a number of Christian virtues, one of which was patience. 2 Timothy 2, 24, Paul would instruct Timothy that the Lord's servant must be patient. Colossians 3, 12, Paul would tell the church at Colossae to put on the bowels of long-suffering. And long-suffering, again, is a word parallel with the concept of patience. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, Paul said, be patient toward all men. And then Hebrews 10, 36, the Hebrews writer would say, basically, universally and across the board, ye have need of patience. And of what individual in the history of this world could that not be said of, other than Christ Himself? Every soul from Adam until the final soul, when this earth is no more, falls into that category of those who need patience. Worry will do nothing except make time pass slower. It will frazzle nerves and it will make life absolutely and positively miserable. And I know that from first-hand experience. And you know that from her first-hand experience. Who among us in some capacity has not worried about something? Now some may be given to worry more than others. But who among us has never worried about anything? There's nobody. We have all worried about something. And so we know firsthand what a toll it takes upon us physically, emotionally, and spiritually when all we do is worry. God says trust in Him. Trust in His timing. And if we will do that, then worry too will be abated. In the meantime, though, frustrations can take their toll upon us. And not only can they take their toll upon us personally, but as frustration takes its toll upon us personally, it also can take its toll in turning inward, not only personally, but even among those with whom we are associated. Family, friends, brethren. And so in verse number 9 of James 5, again the first couple of verses, 7 and 8, James has been pushing and encouraging this concept of patience. He said, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He provides an illustration whereby patience is such a virtue. The husbandman waiteth in patience for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. And so he encourages again, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then verse 9, notice what he says. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. You see, frustrations can turn inward, affecting not only us personally, but those with whom we are associated. And when aggressions build up, which is a result of impatience, then they are often uncontrollably directed toward the first person who may even look at us wrongly. And we may lash out, we may speak out, we may act out, and the result is a devastation to the peace that once defined who I was, who you were, and who we are. James then provides for us an example of patience. When you say the word patience, and you ask for an example from Scripture, I imagine typically the very same name would come from your own tongue. And James points our minds back in verse 11 to a man named Job. And he said, "Behold, we count them happy." Who? The prophets of old time, who we count as a picture of suffering affliction and of patience. He says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. And ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful," in other words, full of pity, "and full also of tender mercy." One person wrote with regard to James' usage of Job as an illustration of patience that the lesson is that all suffering, however great and prolonged, must eventually end. And the saints will triumph. If we could take one lesson from the 42 chapters of Job, I believe that perhaps would be the greatest of all. That no matter how long the suffering may endure, it one day will end. We don't know exactly how long the account of Job took. We know it was more than a week because we know that Job's friends dwelt in his presence in silence for a week. But in addition to that, we don't exactly know how long it was between Job 1 and Job 42 in the amount of time Job had to suffer. But whatever amount of time it was is irregardless, because we know the degree to which Job had to suffer. In losing his livelihood, in losing his family, in losing his very own health, and the absolute devastating impact it left upon him. And yet, as the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2 so adequately describes to us, in all of this, Job sinned not. In fact, we find at the end of chapter 1 that even amidst all that Job lost, that Job sinned not, but in addition to that, Job fell down and worshiped his God. You see, Job realized something. He realized that one day, however long it took, that suffering would end. Would it end in this life? Maybe, maybe not. Would it certainly end at death? He knew that for a certainty. And we have the same surety in our lives, that however long we might have to endure, no matter what might build up our frustrations, whatever it is that might bring us worry, the bottom line is that one day it will end. And if we have lived godly in Christ Jesus, even if we had to suffer persecution, as Paul warned Timothy that he certainly would, one day glory will be ours if we trust in God. We trust Him to do what He's promised to do, and we live our lives in accordance to the will that too we trust. We should be given to patience. Why? Because we see its value in the ultimate triumph that will be ours. When grave will be overcome. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Has none. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides for us the assurance that we too will have victory over that grave. And if we too will be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord, then we will find that patience truly is the virtue that we've always heard it to be. Then secondly, in James chapter 5, not only does James discuss the need to be given to patience and the value of patience, but then in the final verses, he, in a very commonsensical way, provides for us the factual knowledge of the value of prayer. No Bible-believing individual, no God-fearing individual questions the power of prayer. Because oftentimes we can point to certain things in our lives and see firsthand and with our own perception the power that is found in prayer. And in times of joy, in addition to times of distress, attention needs to be given to prayer. Notice we stress in both occasions, joy and distress. It is the case that too often, prayer is the last resort to which we turn only when disaster occurs. Now, am I saying that we should not immediately turn to prayer when disaster occurs? Absolutely not. We should. That should be our first reaction based upon the belief and the faith and the conviction that we hold within our hearts because we realize the power in prayer. What I'm saying is that prayer should not only be given when in time of disaster, but also in time of joy. How many times in Scripture do we see examples of those who would go to God in prayer not only in times of distress and sorrow, but would go to God in prayer in times of great joy and success and glory? Why? Because they recognize something James had pointed out earlier in chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That same fact is the reality in our lives as well. Every good gift and every perfect gift that we receive is from above, is heavenward, and comes down from that Father of lights, with whom is still no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He still provides everything that is good and great in our lives. And how many days pass when we don't enjoy any of those blessings? Not a single day. Every day that we live, the blessings of God have literally been poured out in a massive fashion upon us. Our cup is literally full and overflowing with the blessings of our mighty God. Are we appreciative of all that He has done for us? If so, He's provided for us a means by which to express that appreciation. Thus, the value of prayer. The means by which we can cultivate that spiritual and heavenly relationship that we have with the God of heaven. Now, in this section, verses 13 through 20, James makes reference to examples of prayer's healing capabilities, both physically and spiritually. But though the miraculous response to prayer is no longer available, we find the fact that prayer's power has in the least way not been diminished a single iota. Prayer is just as powerful as it has ever been. And we find that even within the course of our own lives. Perhaps one of the most prolific verses on prayer found in the entire Bible is James 5 and verse 16, where James says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you see the three particular points that James makes in that verse with regard to the power of prayer? Two are with regard to prayer itself, and one is with regard to the life that is given to prayer. He says prayer, number one, must be effectual. It's something for which we must have great feeling. It's something that should be flowing forth not merely from our intellect, but something that should be flowing forth from our heart. The fervency of prayer, number two, the concept of it being an act of reverence and praise and worship and glory and respect to the God of heaven. But then as it relates to our lives, he says the effectual fervent prayer of who? The righteous man avails much. How dare I seek the blessings of God to be poured out upon my life if I am not willing to live my life in accordance and in appreciation to the divine will that He has provided me through His Word? Do I realize how much of a blessing this book is? To know what it is, who it's from, what it is able to do? If I do, then my life is going to be a reflection of that appreciation. It's going to be a reflection of righteous living as I have submitted my mind to righteous doctrine provided for me through God's Word. And then James provides for us, as he did with Job, as an example of patience. He provides for us an example of the power of prayer in the form of Elijah. Where in 2 Kings 17 and 18, Elijah had prayed unto God that as a sign of God's displeasure with the nation, that the rain would not come down until he prayed again. And James indicates in verse 17 that the power of prayer with the righteous life of Elijah was so great that when he prayed that prayer, rain came forth from heaven not for 3 years and 6 months. When Elijah saw fit once more, power of prayer allowed him to pray unto God and for the rain to flow forth once again. That is but one example in a long list of examples the Bible can provide with regard to the power of prayer. And knowing its power, should it not be the case that we value it? And when I say value it, I don't just mean mentally appreciate it. When I say value it, I mean value it to such a degree that it's something that I truly wish to exalt in my life. How much effort do I put into my relationship with my God? That is a question I need to ask myself every single day. Because you see, God put everything He had into cultivating His relationship with me. What am I willing to do to cultivate my relationship with God? One thing I can do is give my life to prayer and trust it as God has told me to do. Paul instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18 that we should pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. Prayer, in other words, is something on which I should never give up. It is something that I should always trust, no matter what the human logic in my mind tries to tell me otherwise. My faith overwhelms whatever human logic I might try to reason. And I pray without ceasing, never giving up, knowing that God has said it has power and I trust in that. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, the Hebrews writer would say that we should come boldly before the throne of grace. How is it that we can go before God's throne boldly? Only if we have the trust in prayer that we know of its power. And if we have trust in its power, we will have knowledge of its value, and our lives will indeed be given to not only patience, but also to prayer. The book of James has provided such a storehouse of practical wisdom for you and I as New Testament Christians. It has given us practical points upon which to live among men, as a man, with God, in all that we can do. But I think now as James closes this book, we find him recognizing the need to cultivate our Christianity inwardly, with these two avenues leading up to these last two verses of James 5, in which he gives his concern for the wrongs and the sins and the faults of those who are lost and encourages us to do something about it, whether it be ourselves or whether it be others. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." You see, outside of my relationship with God, nurtured through patience and prayer and everything involved with that, I am facing not the surety of life, but rather, as James indicates in verse 20, I'm facing the surety, the certainty of death. Who's going to come to my rescue? God has done what He needed to do to rescue me and to convert me from the error of my ways. What will I do if outside of that relationship with God? Am I willing to take that initiative to, having heard the Word of God and believing Jesus to be God's own Son, put away the sins of my life in repentance, publicly confess, yes, I believe Jesus to be God's Son, and based upon that confession, be immersed in water for the remission of my sins, entering into that divine relationship with God, that covenantal bond, and enjoy the blessings that are found in Christ? If so, then I will be saved from death, and a multitude of my sins will be hidden and forevermore forgotten by God. If as an erring child of God I find myself in the same situation, lost, because my life is not a reflection of righteousness, it has been a reflection of ungodliness and iniquity, then I need to take that initiative as well to, as an erring child of God, come home. Repent of those sins. They're not doing you any good anyways. Get out of the sin business. Confess those faults and pray unto God, and His promise to you is, He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This morning, if you are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ in need of coming and either entering into that relationship with God or restoring that relationship that has since time been forgotten and severed, then our prayer is that you will do that today. Today is the day of salvation, and tomorrow might be too late. Will you come now and do what needs to be done to see your soul saved in heaven once this life is over? We hope that you will, while together we stand and sing.